Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Acts. We're going to actually take the next 2 weeks to look at Acts chapter 13. I'll explain why that's the case in just a second. But if you're using a pew Bible in front of you there, it's on page 921, Acts chapter 13. We've seen the first few verses of that. We're going to pick it up today in Acts chapter 13. If you've been at Westwood any amount of time, you know that normally we'll take a passage of Scripture and kind of work through it verse by verse. And we will do that with this. We're going to next week concentrate on the main focus of this chapter, which is Paul's sermon and what he delivers to the people there. But today we're going to look at three different little sections here, maybe four. The purpose of that, as you'll hear when we make our applications, is directed to our graduates specifically, but really to all of us in every season, every chapter of our lives. So follow along with me. It's a lengthy passage, but I think it's important for us to read it. And as we read it, here's the two things I want you to note. Pay attention. Number one, pay attention to the number of times that Paul, in his message, refers to something that God does. Okay, he will say God did this, or God chose, or God raised up, or God removed. Just pay attention to the things that God does. Secondly, pay attention to the names, to the people that this passage mentions. And that's going to be the focus of our time together today. Okay, so Paul, we're going to begin in verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. So they're on the island of Cyprus. They get on a ship and they sail north, kind of north by northeast, and land in Central Asia. They're in where we would be now if we were in Turkey. Okay, so that's the part of the world that we're talking about. So they left Cyprus and traveled north. So it says there in verse 13, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John, that's John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me is coming one, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it was written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to see corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And we'll stop there for today. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this record that gives us this account, Lord, of your word being preached and the people that you used, God, to carry out your mission. Father, thank you for these individuals that are mentioned for us in the word, those that are described for us in your word. Help us learn from them, Father. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we gave our graduates this copy of this book. And let me encourage you, there's some extra copies of this book in our bookstore. Jason and I talked about this before we decided to make this the gift this year. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, I was noticing how often we've cited the book of Hebrews today just in our prayers and in our singing. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is great benefit to every single one of us in reading and studying the lives of those who have gone before us, and including the lives of those who are alive and serving today, which Cassie does in this book. Not a couple of them have actually lost their lives for the sake of the gospel that he recounts in there, but most are living and serving in other places. There's great benefit to us in seeing what God is doing in and through those lives of ordinary people. And they are ordinary people just like you and me. And the account that we have today in Acts chapter 13 is the same as that. These are just regular men, guys like you and me, that God used in extraordinary ways for the purpose of his gospel. And so as we look at this passage of scripture, this book that our graduates got is one that I read through the book. I haven't read it word for word, but over the last 4 days after we got them in, I've spent a lot of time reading this book, and it is astounding. And not so much in the extraordinary things that these people are doing, but in the ordinary ways that they are serving, and some of them in very difficult places. And so as you read this book, you're gonna see biographies of people that are serving today, living in the face of danger in North Africa. You'll go to Cambodian villages where there's a couple traveling out into the remote parts of Cambodia, searching out for people groups, looking at the type of backpack that they're using to try to identify them in this one particular people group. There's a faithful mom and a dad whose last name is Cassie, who are recounted in this book, who live in Danville, Virginia, who exemplified, just lived out in their family, faith and diligence and hospitality. And it greatly impacted the author of this book. It's not extraordinary, other than the fact that they were diligent in the way they lived out for Jesus in their lives and in their home every day. There's young Americans who laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel in Afghanistan as martyrs, shot down on the street by the Taliban. There's faithful gospel workers in Utah, in the Soviet Union, in China, in Ethiopia, and India, all who are willing to lay down their lives. My point in talking about this book is that those are the kind of people we read about in the book of Acts. And if you take passages like Acts chapter 13 and look at them and look at those names in particular in the context of the whole New Testament, you begin to see great detail about these men, great detail about these people. that illustrates for us the title of the message today. In God's hand, hand in hand. What I want us to see is God's sovereign hand over everything that takes place in the book of Acts, specifically today in Acts chapter 13. But I also particularly want us to see how these lives are intertwined together. Paul and Barnabas and John, or John Mark. Even later on in the passage, how David and Saul and even John the Baptist are mentioned. That's not insignificant, guys. It's not insignificant that these names are in these passages. And so I want to kind of thread that together, because in this tapestry of this account that God gives us are these threads of these lives. Much as our lives are bound together and a part of what God is doing. And so we're going to look at that. The verses we're going to look at specifically in Acts chapter 13, first are verse 13, the one I read first. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. My word, there is a lot going on in that one verse. The next one we will look at is down in verses 21 and 22. This is more related to the sovereign hand of God over all this that's going on. It says they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And it says that when God had given them Saul, then when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. So here's God raising up Saul, removing him, raising up David. And it says later on, after David had served the purposes of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption in Acts chapter 13. So if we understand these names, and together we're just going to kind of look at their lives individually and together. And graduates, here's the deal. Your lives have been and will continue to be lived out under the sovereign, gracious, good hand of God. As JT said, even as he was commenting, from birth to graduation, weddings, by the way, pray for the Taylor and the Whitfield family this week. They're making final arrangements for some wedding that's coming up, I think, pretty soon, maybe next weekend. So you can pray for them as they enter into that chapter. But let's think about this for a second. In God's hand, hand in hand. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens, and whatever he pleases, he does. Whatever he pleases, he does. Think about him working and moving in Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. So let's think about those three men for just a second. Now, we have seen Saul, or Paul, since Acts chapter 7. How was he first introduced to us? Well, it says that he approved of the execution. He approved of Stephen being stoned, and he stood to the side and held the coats of those who were doing the killing. So that's where this man is first introduced to us. Then we see him in that dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, struck down by God. He goes on from there and begins to preach in Damascus. And it says in Acts 7 that they were all amazed at what they heard from him, and that they, and that he increased all the more in strength, and then they tried to kill him. So there's a pattern that's developing there. Then he tries to go to join the brothers in Jerusalem, and he has difficulty doing so. Well, why would you suppose that? Well, good grief, he's a terrorist. I mean, he's been traveling the countryside trying to arrest and kill Christians. And now all of a sudden he shows up there in the hometown of Christianity, if you will, there at Jerusalem, and he wants to join the brothers. I can imagine that they were quite apprehensive. And then we see this continue to unfold. Here's what we will see. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Paul right now, but what we're going to see developing in Paul's life, and we see it beginning in this passage, I believe Paul is a type A. I've never read a personality test, but I am reading two biographies of Paul, and both of them describe Paul in ways that we've already seen. He is ambitious for the gospel. He was ambitious as a Pharisee. Now he's ambitious for the gospel, for the cause of Christ. He's ambitious. He is purpose-driven. He is mission-driven. He is focused on reaching the nations with the gospel. He is competitive, I believe, in a good way. He is quick-tempered. I think we saw a little bit of that last chapter when he was dealing with Bar-Jesus. So Paul is just, he's this driven personality. Compare him or contrast him to Barnabas. I think Barnabas would be more of a type B, patient, relaxed, friendly, and encouragement. Barnabas has been called the son of encouragement, right? Who was it that came along beside this converted terrorist when he wanted to kind of come in with the brothers in Jerusalem? The only one who would come along beside Paul and Saul at that point in time and vouch for him was Barnabas. Barnabas was the one who would come along beside him. In Acts 11, even before that, Barnabas was the one, subsequent to that, when the church in Jerusalem heard that a Gentile church had gotten started, who are we going to send up there to check it out? Who is it that can get along with the Gentiles and the Jews? Well, it was Barnabas that they sent. And Barnabas's ministry there flourished. But rather than taking center stage as that ministry was growing and that church was exploding, he recognized he needed assistance and he went to get Saul in Tarsus and brought Saul with him to serve there in the church in Antioch. And Barnabas is one of these people. Remember, we saw this in him. He can find good in anybody. And he was glad when he saw the grace of God going on and at work there in Antioch. Man, he's the kind of guy that we need Barnabas's, but we also need Paul's. And they are very different from each other. Nowhere is that difference seen, I believe, in a greater light than what we see going on here in Acts chapter 13 with this young man named John Mark. It says, all it says in our passage is that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's all Luke tells us in this account. So what can we know about this young man named John Mark? Well, again, in the whole context of the New Testament, there is much we can learn about this young man. The first time he is mentioned is in Acts chapter 12. Remember the account of Peter being released from prison? The angel comes and just takes off his shackles and leads him through the gates out into the street. And Peter goes to a house and knocks on the door. And the girl who's keeping the door doesn't believe that it's Peter. And the people inside the house don't believe that it's Peter. And the woman who owned that house was a lady named Mary. And her son was John Mark. And that's the first time that we have an account of John Mark. So we see that John Mark, I don't think it's incorrect to say that John Mark was raised in a believing home. He was raised with at least a mother who's mentioned here, her home is a place where the church is gathering, where they're praying, where they're lifting up Peter and praying for his release. And it's there that Peter goes. So there John Mark is a part of this. Colossians chapter 4 tells us that Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. So there's a connection there in a family way between Barnabas and John Mark. Not just a connection through Christ, but a connection through their families. Then, of course, here we're told that he came to assist Barnabas and Saul as they went to Cyprus. I think here's what I've been thinking about this week with John Mark. Here's a young guy raised in a believing home. Raised with the influence of godly people. He's had contact with Peter. He's had contact with these early pioneers of the church. He has seen this church birthed and seen it start to grow. And he's excited. He's enthusiastic. And when the opportunity comes for him to go with his cousin to go on a mission trip, to take the gospel someplace where it's never been, he's all in. And they go to Cyprus. And it's not a bad place. I mean, it's just a beautiful place. We could, you know, probably make a parallel with the Bahamas or Hawaii or someplace like that. It's not a bad place for your first mission trip. But things start to happen there. All of a sudden, Saul, or Paul, begins to be the one who speaks more. He begins to be the one who takes center stage. He is the one who in Acts 13 takes care of Bar-Jesus. He is the one that God is using now. All of a sudden, cousin Barnabas isn't in the spotlight anymore. The leadership of this mission team seems to be changing a little bit, John Mark might see. And not only are they not going to stay in Cyprus, but they get on a ship and they travel north. And I've been trying to think of an illustration, and I can't think of one other than, you know, maybe traveling from the Bahamas to Haiti, where the climate is bad, the roads are bad, the food is bad. You just can't get from one place to the other easily. It is not a picnic. It is not the tropics. And they have moved up into Central Asia, into the highlands. This mission trip will take them actually 100 miles or so by foot up into the mountains. It is difficult. John Mark may be thinking, I didn't sign up for this. I went on a mission trip with my cousin. And now all of a sudden, Paul's in charge. I've seen, there's only an account of one person being saved on Cyprus, and that was a battle. It's not easy. And I don't know that all this is going on. And it seems that Luke is just kind of putting a little, you know, John Mark left them. So whether he got discouraged, whether he got tired, whether he just simply said, wait a minute, this isn't what I signed up for. Maybe the excitement wore off. The grind was taking its toll. I don't know. But John Mark went home. And I don't think this was the first time he ran away. Let me explain what I mean. I'll touch on this later on, but this young man, John Mark, is who... There's general agreement now that John Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. There's general agreement that Mark, John Mark, is the one who recounts for us Peter's firsthand testimony, but not just Peter's firsthand testimony. There are many commentators who say that one of the reasons they took John Mark with them to Cyprus was because John Mark was there. He saw Jesus. He saw Jesus arrested. He saw Jesus crucified. He saw Jesus resurrected. Paul didn't. I don't think Barnabas necessarily did. That's just conjecture on the part of some commentators as to one reason why they took him, because he would be a firsthand witness to what they are testifying to and preaching. But if we read the Gospel of Mark, there's an interesting little account in it. I invite you to turn there. It's actually very strange. If you go to the Gospel of Mark and over in Mark chapter 14, where the final chapter of Jesus' earthly life is laid out for us, his betrayal, his Passover dinner with the disciples, he tells Peter and the others that Peter will deny him. He prays in Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested. And there's this verse in there. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 51, and there is great discussion and not a little bit of controversy as to what exactly this verse, why is this here, who in the world, what's the purpose of it? Because it's just stuck in here, it seems. Jesus is arrested. They all left him and fled, it says in Mark chapter 14, verse 50. And then in verse 51, and a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. What is that? The conjecture, and it is conjecture, but it's well received, and I believe for myself that this is a veiled reference that Mark puts in this gospel about himself. that on the night Jesus was arrested, somehow or other he's woken out of his sleep. And rather than put on an inner garment, he takes what usually is an inner garment and wraps himself in it and goes to see what's going on. And like everybody else, he runs away. He runs literally out of his clothes to avoid the danger of being arrested and identified as one of those who is with Christ. I just throw that in there because this, I don't think it's the first time Mark's run away when he leaves Paul and Barnabas and goes back home. But as we think about that, I want us to kind of move forward and think a little bit more about these relationships and how they play together. Turn over to Acts chapter 15. You're in chapter 13. Just fast forward. We'll get to this passage eventually, but go to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we will see what is called the Jerusalem Council. It's the first time that the church gathers to really define, enunciate, and lay out the requirements for Gentiles. Would Gentiles be required to be circumcised and go through all of those steps that the Jews had gone through, or would they not? And that's answered in Acts chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council. After all of that is settled, in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Sounds like a good idea, right? Let's just go back and check on those churches, check on those people. Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. It was a big deal that John Mark left. It was a big deal to Paul. It turned out to be a big deal to Barnabas. In church, it was a big deal in church history. It was not insignificant. I'm impressed that Luke, in the book of Acts, doesn't get into the business of passing judgment. He's not saying anything about whether or not John Mark was right or wrong. And even here, he doesn't say anything about whether or not Barnabas is right or Paul is right. He simply gives us the facts that in the eyes of Paul, and by the way, I believe in the eyes of John Mark too, if not Barnabas as well, he failed. He wasn't able to finish the task. And it was a big deal in this personal relationship. First, look at Barnabas's response. This is the biggest example to me of Barnabas being an encourager, being patient, being willing to take someone who has failed and wants to give them a second chance. He wants to bring them along beside him and give him the opportunity to succeed. Paul disagrees. I don't think it was personal. Paul is mission driven. Paul is focused on taking the gospel to the nations. Paul recognizes that it's hard work, that it's not going to be a cakewalk. Where Paul is going is not Cyprus. And Paul is thinking it is best that our team be made up of capable and able team members. This is not training ground. And Paul says no. He won't move from his no. And Barnabas won't move from his yes. And so there's a split. As bad as we hate to see splits, there is one here. Now there's something else going on. One other factor in this that I think is important to recognize. In between the period of time where Paul and Barnabas arrive and John Mark leaves, And in between that period of time where they decide to go back, there's been a couple of years go by. And the parallel passage in Paul's epistles to Acts chapter 13, really 13 through 15, can be found in some of his letters. Specifically, I'm thinking about Galatians chapter 2. So go to Galatians chapter 2, and let me just point something out to you. John Piper has a beautiful message about, he does a series on making leaders. And I've listened to his sermon really a couple of times, and one of the ideas that I have here actually came from that. And he talks about the weaknesses of a great leader. And specifically, he's talking about the weakness of Barnabas that's seen in Galatians chapter 2. So let's look at it. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, or Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Look at this. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Barnabas's strength is his heart for others. He wants to encourage others. He wants to come along beside others. He wants others to feel accepted and encouraged and lifted up. And in this case, that's a weakness. Because what happens here in Galatians is that when James sends a group of church leaders up to check it out and see what's going on, Peter has been there, and Peter, quite frankly, is enjoying the Gentile diet. He likes their food. He likes their fellowship. And so he buddies up to the Gentiles and just goes through the buffet until the Jews arise from Jerusalem. And when the Jews arrive from Jerusalem, whoa, everything changes. Peter won't sit with them, the Gentiles. He won't eat with the Gentiles. He separates himself from the Gentiles and is back with the Jews. And the same personality of Paul that looked at Bar-Jesus and said, you son of the devil, looks at Peter and says, you hypocrite. You're one thing when they're here and something else when they're not. And you have been such a stumbling block that even a more mature Christian brother like Barnabas falls into the trap. So in this case, it's an even bigger deal than it was with John Mark because the gospel is at stake. Does the gospel require that we go through Jewish rituals, that we do the Jewish thing to become a follower of Christ? Absolutely not. That's the core of Paul's message, and he will not let it be compromised. Not for Peter, not for Barnabas, not for anyone. That has gone on prior to this time when it comes time for them to decide about leaving and going back and visiting the other churches. And Paul says, I'm not going to take John Mark. And Barnabas says, I am. So they split and they go their different directions. Which one is right? There's no doubt who's right in Galatia, right? In Galatians chapter 2, it's clear. Paul's in the right. And Barnabas and Peter are not. But when it comes to John Mark, it's not as cut and dried. It's not clear who's right and who's wrong. The New Testament says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Paul would write that to Timothy. Don't be quick to raise people up into places of leadership and prominence before they're ready. But the New Testament also says encourage a weaker brother. So who's right and who's wrong? Listen, graduates and all of us, you will come into more circumstances probably in the next chapter of your life. You will come into more circumstances and more opportunities and more decisions to be made where the Bible does not say explicitly what you should do. It won't tell you specifically what to do. It won't tell you what class to take. It won't tell you thou shalt not date her, but you should date him. It won't spell it out that way. But there will be principles underlying every one of those decisions that come from God's Word that will direct you and give you wisdom and insight in how to do it. But many times it's not going to be a cut and dried right and wrong decision in that sense. In this case, I believe both of them were right in some ways and both of them wrong in some ways. Looking at it from a fellowship perspective, it's never good that it's broken. Unless it is for the right reasons. And this, again, John Mark may or may not have been exactly the right reason. Now, if Barnabas continued to be in the camp of Peter in Galatia, and they were both corrected on that and went on from that, the gospel is not necessarily at stake in whether or not John Mark goes. The gospel will not necessarily be at stake in every decision you make in college or in your career. And some of them you just have to seek the wisdom of God. In this particular case, it's not a bad thing. Instead of one mission team, there's two. Both of these men go out for the sake of the gospel. We don't know exactly what happened with Barnabas and John Mark in the short term. We will find out what happens with Paul and Silas. But we do know what happens long term in the life of John Mark. And indeed in the life of Barnabas too. So let's move to the second main topic here, okay? Hand in hand, in the hand of God. And I just want us to think about this for a second before we finish. This text, as I was reading through it, I was just struck again. And I've gone through my Bible in Acts chapter 13, and I've just underlined every time there is an action related to God's name. I just went through and did that just for my own sake. I would encourage you to do that. But if you read through those verses, God chose. God made the people great. God led them out. God put up with them in the wilderness. God gave them their land. God gave them judges. When they asked for a king, God gave them one. He removed him. He raised up David. He fulfilled his promise to Israel about a Savior. And after he was tried and crucified and buried, God raised him up. God did it. God did it. God did it over and over and over. God's hand is sovereign over this book. It's His story. And interwoven in that are the stories of countless men and women like you and me. And His hand is over it all. But it's not always easy to understand and explain. Saul. God raised up Saul. They asked for a king and they got what they asked for. Oh my word. Read the account of Saul. I'm not going to take the time to go through a biographical sketch of Saul, but it's incredible. He was psychotic, good looking, taller than any of the other people around him. It just incredible. One minute he wanted to hug David and then he wanted to drive his spear through him and nail him against the wall. This is the man that God raised up. And when he directly disobeyed God, God removed him. Raised him up, removed him. And then God raised up a man after his own heart, David. Brought him out of the fields where he was tending sheep and brought him to tend God's flock. He raised him up. But notice that it says in verse 36 that he raised him up for a purpose. He raised him up for a season. He raised him up for a time. And it says that after David had served the purposes of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. That means he's still there, whatever dust is left. And the comparison there, of course, is in between Jesus, that he did not see corruption, that he was raised up. He was the fulfillment of God's promise to David. I've used this very verse many, many times, as I've said in a convalescent center, or a rehab place, or a hospital room with one of our aged seniors. One of those old saints will go, "You know what? I just don't understand why God still got me here. Why am I still here?" And I don't have the answer as to why they may be here. But this verse right here tells me foundationally why we are here. And it tells me foundationally how long we will be here. You see it? We are here to serve the purposes of God in this generation. And when those sovereign purposes are done, we will not draw another breath. That's how simple I see it. And it happened with Saul. It happened with David. By the way, it happened down there in a little verse that we could almost skip over and miss with a man named John the Baptist. And I love the way it says it in verse 25 there. As John was finishing his course. Do you see that? That's graduates. That's what you're on. You're on a course. You're on a journey. You're on a race. All of us are. That course is lined out. There is a beginning and there is an end. We do not know the end, but there is one. And so we have that course. We have that track in front of us. And so what's true for Saul and what's true for David is true for all of them and for all of us. I take great comfort in that. And I think it's a challenge to us too. Let me just draw this to conclusion and give you some points of application, okay? As we just think about these individuals, their lives, and all of it lived out, we are all so different. And I know that's kind of a duh kind of a statement, but we are. And it is a gift. It is a gift. We need each other's strengths. We need each other's weaknesses. Those differences, I appreciate John Piper saying that those differences are not to be envied. They're points of thankfulness. I'm glad I'm not like you. Right? And I'm glad you're not like me. And these gifts, these personalities, these experiences, all of these things that shape us and make us who we are gifts. That's first. Number two, those strengths can be weaknesses. We are constantly in need of the humility and the dependence upon the Holy Spirit that reminds us of the danger of those strengths becoming a weakness. If you're an encourager, praise God. But just recognize that there's a place where that brother or sister that needs encouraging may need more than a hug. And if you are that type A, mission-driven, purpose-driven, focused individual who is ready to storm the gates of hell at all cost, just remember that there's other brothers and sisters in Christ along beside you, and they don't need the whip. They need the hug. They need the encouragement. And I think that's illustrated beautifully in this passage. The third thing that's true in this passage is that by God's grace and mercy, and listen very carefully to this, by God's grace and mercies, our mistakes do not mark us. Our mistakes don't mark us. There's one of my favorite songs is an old song by Jars of Clay, and it's a
what's the title of that thing? Sons written to sons. It's a letter from parents to sons. And there's a line in that that just over and over in my mind says, not to undermine the consequence, but you are not what you do. That is so true by God's grace and mercy. John Mark ran. And then John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. John Mark left Paul, deserted him, evidently at a time when Paul needed him badly. And at the end of Paul's life, at the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, here's what he writes. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Wow. I don't know why John Mark left, but I know that from between the time that he left and toward the end of Paul's life, much has changed. And now Paul needs him. I'd like to do a study sometime about this guy named Demas. I don't know much about Demas, but it seems pretty clear to me that at some point in time, Demas was enthusiastic for the mission. He was on board with Paul. He was considered someone who was there with Paul in the work. And it says that at some point in time, Demas disappointed Paul, but more than disappointed Paul, he fell in love with the world. Graduates and church understand the gravity of that danger. He fell in love with the world. And he's gone. John Mark, on the other hand, at some point in time left, but now is restored. I'm thankful for that. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall exhausted. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Guys, you're going to need to hold on to that truth. And finally this, okay? We're all different, number one. Those strengths can become weaknesses. We need to guard against that. Thirdly, by God's grace and His mercy and His forgiveness and His patience, our mistakes are not what marks us. But finally, our lives, our days, and everything that goes on as a part of those lives and those days is in the hands of God. This is a great comfort to us. Don't fret over it. Don't fret over it. Don't worry about it in one sense. But don't waste it. Don't waste it. Not a single day. Not a single class. Not a single lab. Not a single relationship. Not a single game. Don't waste the sickness. Don't waste the cancer. Don't waste the job loss. Don't waste any of it. It's all in His hands and all for His purposes. I love what Tim Cassie says in one particular chapter in his book. I'll close with this quote. The Christian life is rooted in the reality of the resurrection. Gospel messengers who brave hostile places don't go to seek martyrdom. Rather, they go to fully live for the glory of Christ and the sake of others, and they trust that the timing and the circumstances of their departure are in God's hands. By the way, that quote, I'll finish it in just a second. That quote is coming from a chapter where he is in Afghanistan visiting with workers there, gospel workers in Afghanistan, and is there when one of those is gunned down by the Taliban. So that's the context of that quote. Gospel messengers don't go seeking martyrdom. They go to live for the glory of God and the sake of others, and they trust that the timing and the circumstances of their departure are in God's hands. And they are in good hands, he writes. As the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, we are more sure to arise out of our graves than we are out of our bed. Let that sink in. We are more sure to one day arise out of our graves than we are to arise out of our bed tomorrow morning. It's in that confidence and hope that our lives are threaded together in the hand of God. Let's pray. And for that, Lord, we are so thankful. We are so thankful, God, that You take up as messed up people as we can be, personalities, weird characteristics, just hard to get along with sometimes. Some are driven to the end and some just want to hug and hold. And God, in all of that, You are using those gifts and those personalities and those abilities for Your glory, for the good of Your church, for the building up of the gospel and of Your kingdom. Lord, indeed, all things are You are working together, Lord, for good. We thank You for illustrating that for us in Acts chapter 13. Father, I pray for these graduates. I pray for their families. And Lord, I pray for this church that together, God, we will seek to walk in such a unity that the world will know that You sent Jesus. And You'll seek and You'll fill us with Your Spirit so that we can do that in wisdom and love and accountability and speaking the truth in love. And that, God, through it all, we'll rest in Your hand. And the confidence and the assurance that comes from being in Your hand, Lord, will be so contagious and pervasive that a world around us would want to know, how is it that You guys live and love this way? Lord, we pray for that in Jesus' name. As we stand and sing and close this morning, I'm down here to pray with you, serve you. I'll talk with you about your relationship with Christ. If you'd like to know more or just not sure about what it means to trust in Jesus, then we can talk about that. We're going to stand and sing together. Let's do that now.
Let's sing, "He Will Hold Me Fast."